Christian can believe that his life somehow fits into God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. I think that gives significance to what we might think of as our very small and insignificant lives in the world. Some people have minor roles that God allows them to play in that redemptive work of our Lord. Others have major roles. I don't think there's any question that John the Baptist certainly had a major role in God's unfolding drama of redemption. The first thing we want to look at this morning is John's testimony concerning himself. You'll find that in the passage in John chapter 1, principally. There in John 1, beginning at verse 19, we have an authoritative investigation of John, which has begun to take place. John 1:19 tells us that the Jews, some of the Jews came to John, Jews who sent priests and Levites unto him to ask him, "Who are you?" In the Gospel of John, the term Jews usually has reference to the people of Israel, as distinct from the Gentiles, or distinct from the followers of the Lord Jesus. But many times also in the Gospel of John, it has reference to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And I think that's how it should be taken right here. The Jewish leaders, later on, would develop a very hostile attitude toward John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, whom he had come to announce. But here on this occasion, the Jews from Jerusalem had sent a delegation down to John to meet him, to ask him some very pointed questions. Scripture tells us that these were priests and Levites, which means that they were of the Sadducees. And if you look on down in verse 24, you will see that the author of the Gospel of John explains to us that it was the Pharisees who sent the Sadducees. This is a very interesting thing to me, because you normally don't find these two rival groups as bedfellows in the New Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees normally didn't get along very well. They were different in their theology and in a lot of other ways, and they normally didn't get along too well. But there were times when they would unite themselves into one unit in order to accomplish some particular thing. And on this occasion, we're told the Pharisees had sent the Sadducees down as a committee from the Sanhedrin to put some questions to John the Baptist concerning himself. Particularly, they were interested in knowing whether he was the Messiah, because there was a popular interest growing among the people about John, and many people were raising the question, is this the Messiah for whom he's been looking for so very long? The Sanhedrin sent this committee as an authoritative investigating committee to find out what John had to say concerning himself. And you notice in verse 20 that he very firmly denies that he is the Christ. The way the Bible reads, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, saying, "I am not the Christ." That language there sounds a little bit unusual to us. Confessed and denied not, but confessed. Sounds like a lot of unnecessary duplication. But that's the way that it places a strong emphasis upon John's statement, and makes it a very firm denial. An unequivocal, unhesitating, firm denial that he is the Christ. Well, who is he then? Verse 21, they raise the question, "Are you then Elijah?" Yesterday, we noted that in the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 4, Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come again before the great day of the Lord should come. And there was an expectation of the coming of Elijah among the people. Well, if John was not the Christ, then was he Elijah? And John makes it clear, or Jesus made it clear in his sayings, that John the Baptist was not Elijah in person, but that he was Elijah in function. He was Elijah in spirit and in power. In Mark chapter 9, you will find that Jesus clearly identifies John the Baptist with Malachi's prophecy. Well, if that's the case, that Jesus clearly identifies John the Baptist as fulfilling Elijah's prophecy, why then does John here flatly deny that he is Elijah? Well, the answer is, I think, because the expectation was that Elijah was going to come in person. This is what John is denying, that he is Elijah come in person. And Jesus himself will only assert that John was Elijah in spirit and in power. Well, there was another question. If you're not the Christ, if you are not Elijah, then are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? There was also an expectation in Israel of the coming of the prophet in fulfillment of something that God had said to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God said to Moses, I will raise up unto Israel a prophet like unto you, and I will require of the people that they hear him. Well, this prophecy had stood in Israel, of course, through all those generations, and people had been expecting that prophet to come. Some of the people in Israel thought that that prophet would be distinct from the Messiah. They thought he would be different from the Messiah. If you go to John chapter 4 and examine verses 40 and 41, you'll find there that people were debating who Jesus was. Some of them were saying, this Jesus is the Christ. Others said, no, this Jesus is the prophet. Now, if you look at that carefully, you will see that many of the people were thinking that the prophet of the Deuteronomy prophecy was different from the Messiah. If you read your New Testament carefully, especially over the book of Acts, you will find that the early Christians, the apostles and other early Christians, understood that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's how the prophecy very clearly ought to be taken. John, are you the prophet? And that he also denied. Well, they then press him. They want to know, who are you? If you're not any one of these, then who are you? And he answers in verses 22 and 23 and 24 by saying that he is the one who is a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, that was you see in that John replied in the language of Old Testament prophecy. And he identified himself with that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. That was a true identification. John was telling the truth about himself. He knew who he was. There was no question in his own mind about his identity, and no question about the purpose for which he had come into the world. He had come to fulfill that prophecy and prepare the way of the coming Messiah. And he did it just as the prophecy said he would. He lived in the wilderness. And he had lifted up his voice, first of all, in the barrens of Judea, in the wilderness country of Judea. There he had lifted up his voice, first of all, in announcing the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, in verses 25 to 28, that delegation who has come to him is sharply critical of the baptism that he is administering. It seems to them that if he is not the Christ, if he is not Elijah, and if he is not the prophet, then he certainly must have a very minor role, and his minor role would not seem to justify his initiating another baptism. After all, there were baptisms going on at the time. The Jews had various kinds of washings in connection with the Old Testament rituals. Not only that, they had a proselyte baptism, which they used when they were bringing Gentiles into Judaism. And the Essenes down in the Qumran community had their own various washings, immersions, several times a day, as a matter of fact. And these things were well known among the people. So anybody who could not be, who was not either the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, certainly did not have enough of a major role in the things of God to initiate a new baptism. So why was John baptizing there? And his answer to them is, it's really a defense of himself, a justification of his baptism. He is saying that his baptism is merely with water. It is only preparatory. But there is one coming after him, he said, who is preferred before him. And the one who is coming after him and preferred before him is already among them. Already among them in the nation of Israel. But these leaders of the Jewish nation do not know who he is yet. But in time they will know. Here's an interesting insight that John has into the person of the Lord Jesus, and I don't want you to overlook this. He says in verse 27, there is one coming after me who is preferred before me. And that is not explained until you look down farther to verse 30. And there it says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me because he was before me. Preferred before me because he was before me. He surpasses me, John says. He stands in stature higher than I. He is greater than I. He is the eminent one. And the reason he is preferred before me, because he was before me in existence. That's the point. He was before me in existence. He wasn't born before John. But he was before John. The same kind of thing that Jesus said of himself one time. Before Abraham was, I am. Very much in harmony with what John, the writer of the Gospel of John, says of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What John the Baptist then says concerning the Lord Jesus is a clear testimony to the eternal existence of Jesus as God the Son before ever he came into the world. Now these little items like this help you to see that John the Baptist had clearer insights into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ than we often give him credit for having. Sometimes I think we read over things like that in Scripture without taking time to look at them and to think about them and to explore the full sense of them. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said one time that there is not a word in Scripture that's not intended to be there and that does not have something to say to us. And I think Spurgeon was exactly right about that. We even read over the prepositions and the conjunctions. Counting them as unimportant. And oftentimes those little prepositions or those conjunctions are really the key to understanding something in a portion of Scripture. So we'll take a statement like John made right there and oftentimes never explore it for the theological insights that he had to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John clearly knew who he was, and he clearly understood his purpose, the purpose of his ministry. And he understood himself in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming after him. Now his disciples did not understand that. And for that reason, John drew some criticism from his disciples. You'll find this now if you'll move on over to John chapter 3 in verses 25 through 30. His disciples are critical of him. And because they do not understand the proper relationship that John the Baptist has to the ministry of Jesus. John 3:25 tells us that a dispute had arisen between some Jews and John's disciples about purifying. We just don't know what the dispute about the purifying involved. It might have been discussion about the purifying that the Jews practiced. It might have been a discussion about the difference between the Jewish lustrations, the purifying, and the baptism that Jesus, that John was practicing. Or it might have been a discussion about the difference between the baptism that John was administering and the baptism that Jesus was administering now through his disciples. Whatever it was, the dispute was there. And this gave John an occasion for giving his last testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ before John was put into prison. The scripture says in verse 26, that they came to John. I think it means John's disciples came to him. And they are quite clearly jealous because of the popularity of Jesus. They think that Jesus, and they think of Jesus as a rival to John. And they are concerned because of the waning popularity of their leader, John the Baptist. They see the people thronging to Jesus, great masses of people now going out to Jesus, and while John's crowds are dwindling. And they want to point the blame somewhere. People usually do, you know, when something's going wrong. They want to point the blame somewhere. So they point the blame, it seems, at John himself. The language of verse 26 is very interesting, I think. Listen to how it reads. They come unto John and say unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. It sounds to me like there is a very definite determined and deliberate depreciation of Jesus in the way they say this. They don't even mention the name of Jesus. Listen to how they put it. They say, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, the same baptizer. Don't even mention the name of Jesus. One of the nasty, nicest ways that you can put down somebody is to refer to them as something of a non-person. You don't call them by name. You speak of them in the third person as if you really wish they weren't around. You know, that's a nasty, nice way of putting somebody down. And that's sort of the thing that's going on right here. And they're speaking in that way as a kind of depreciation of Jesus. But they want to lay the blame, it seems, on John. As if they're saying to him, look, you endorsed him. This is the one to whom you bear witness back yonder, and you endorsed him. And now look what is happening. His popularity is eclipsing yours. His popularity is overshadowing yours. And the people are going out to him, and they're departing from you. And John speaks one of the great things, he says, in verse 27. He says in that verse, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John is saying that he is deplored the spirit of rivalry there on the part of his disciples. He knows that his own place has been given him by God. He knows that his own place and responsibility has been given him from heaven. And John knows that he was not meant to be the Christ. He was not sent to be the Christ. He was meant to be and sent to be the forerunner of the Christ. There's something I think in Paul's writings over in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that you'll do well to pay attention to in relation to John's statement right here. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul raises the question, for who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 4:7 about the stewardship of the mysteries of God, about the gift of ministry. And he's saying to every Christian, whatever you have in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God has appointed you to that place. And since he has appointed you to that place, you have no reason to boast in the position or the responsibility you have. Certainly, you have no right and no reason to sit in judgment or to act in jealousy against anyone else in the place that God has put you. The lesson I think you'll do well to learn. Recognize that the place each of us has is appointed by God, and there will be no room for jealousy among the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great, noble spirit John the Baptist expresses here in that statement. He knows he is what he is and where he is because God has appointed him to that, and he's happy with that position, rejoices in it, glad to fill it, and recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus is the Christ and not himself. There is no jealousy in John's heart for the Lord Jesus, only the jealousy in his immature disciples. They need to learn something from the spirit of their master, of their teacher. Now John goes on in verses 28 and 29 here. He goes on in verses 28 and 29 to illustrate his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ by a figure of speech, the bride and the bridegroom. The friend of the bride, bridegroom, and the bridegroom. I'll get it straight later. He goes on to illustrate his relationship to the Lord Jesus by that figure of speech. And that figure of speech springs from the Old Testament conception of the relationship between God and his bride or wife, Israel. And for your notes, I suggest that you read carefully Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10, and the book of Hosea, particularly the second chapter of Hosea. There are some of the clearest statements about the husband-wife, husband-bride relationship that existed between God and Israel. I want to say just a few things about this before I go any further. I would like to suggest to you that you study this concept in the Bible. The bride-wife, betrothal, marriage, relationship, are, I understand, all synonymous and interchangeable expressions. They're figures of speech. And they symbolize that God had united himself to Israel as his people in a covenant relationship. He had said to them, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And he symbolized that in that beautiful, rich figure of the husband-wife, husband-bride relationship. And I think that's significant, that here in John's statement, he reaches over into the Old Testament and he takes that same figure of the bridegroom and the bride, the husband-wife, betrothal marriage union. He reaches over and he takes that same figure and it applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. And here's the significance of it. That just as God had joined himself to Israel in the old covenant, even so Jesus Christ has the people joined to himself in the new covenant. And this new people of God, married to Christ, is not national Israel, but is a new people of God composed of both Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the rich symbolism of that figure of speech from the Old Testament. John in verse 29 makes it very clear that his position is not that of the bridegroom who should take the people of God to himself. That was reserved for the one who was coming after him. Rather, John says, my position is as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, some of you do not understand that. Let me explain it to you. It was the function of the friend of the bridegroom to act as a go-between in making the marriage arrangements. He actually procured the bride. That is, he actually brought the bride to the bridegroom, and he made all the necessary preparations for the wedding. He arranged the marriage contract. He arranged for the dowry that the bridegroom's family paid to the bride's family. Now, don't misunderstand that. That didn't mean that a guy was buying his wife, but it meant that in those days, in an agricultural society, the bride's family was being compensated for the financial loss to them. Because in an agricultural society, a girl worked in the field along with the men. And she was part of the producers in the family. And she contributed to the financial production of the family. So the family felt like they ought to be compensated for the loss of their daughter. The dowry, partially at least, was for that purpose, to compensate them for that loss. The friend of the bridegroom arranged all of this. And then when all of that was arranged, and the bridegroom took the bride to himself, the friend of the bridegroom simply stood before the bridal chamber and listened to the bridegroom's voice. And his joy was the joy in sharing, was his joy in sharing the bridegroom's joy in taking his bride to himself. And so, it was a matter of joy to John. A matter of joy to John that the people were gathering to Jesus. That fulfilled John's function. That's exactly what he had come to do, to bring the two of them together. And now he stood back, so to speak, outside the bridal chamber and listened to the voice of the bridegroom and the laughter of the hour. And he rejoiced that the people were gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, in fact, that set a seal on John's ministry, because it showed that he had fulfilled the function for which God had appointed him and sent him into the world to minister. Now, you know, of course, that that bridegroom and bride figure is worked out more fully in other places in the New Testament. You will be able to discover them for yourself. So John crystallizes this whole thing in verse 30, when he says, he must increase, I must decrease, in the nature of his ministry. That's how it must be. John's work was done in launching the work of the Lord Jesus. John could only baptize with water, not with the Spirit. Jesus would baptize with the Spirit. John could only announce the coming of the kingdom. Only the Lord Jesus would bring the kingdom. John's work had to fail. That was necessary in the nature of his ministry. And the work of Christ was to increase. And this was God's plan. John understood it. John accepted it. And John rejoiced in it. Now let us go on from John's testimony concerning himself to his witness about Jesus. We'll find that in one place in John 1:29, and then again in Matthew chapter 3. John 1 on some statements, some things about the baptism of Jesus. But we'll come back right now to John 1:29, to a passage we're all well acquainted with and perhaps have preached or quoted, preached from or quoted or taught from many times in our own ministry. Preach Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is one of the places where John becomes specific about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's ministry was intended to exalt Jesus, not only as Messiah, but also as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human family. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, bears away the sin of the world. Now that's just a simple statement. But simple statements oftentimes speak volumes, don't they? And I think that John's preaching about Jesus carried beyond just a simple statement. I'm satisfied that he would be able to expound, at least to some extent, what was meant by that figure of the Lamb of God bearing away the sins of the world. By the way, some people have said that such a great utterance as this was an interpretation by later Christians, an interpretation that was put on the lips of John by later Christians, because those people say John could not possibly have appreciated the universal significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a redemptive act. Well, there are a couple of things to be said about that. One of them is that John, that could have been that statement, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, could have been one of those flashes of revelation that the prophets often had, in which they spoke better than they knew, or spoke beyond what they fully understood. That often happens in prophetic proclamations. But I'm not altogether satisfied with that. And the reason I'm not is because of John's background. Remember, he was the son of a priest of God and a devout woman in Israel who knew the Lord, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I'm satisfied that John, in the years of his coming up in that home relationship, had saturated his mind and heart with the Old Testament. He would not live in a vacuum. He would not live in a void. He would live in a direct and perhaps constant connection with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm satisfied that John's heart and mind were saturated with the Old Testament scriptures and that he fought oftentimes over their meaning. And John would have been able to look back through history, would have seen in the history of Israel the symbolism of the lamb sacrifice for the sins of the people. He knew the Passover. He understood the spiritual significance of the Passover. He would be able to look at the ritual that was connected with the Old Testament temple, tabernacle, and temple services. The daily sacrifices of the lambs to atone for the sins of the people. He would have been able to understand the prophecy of the Old Testament scripture, such as the gospel according to Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah speaks of the lamb that is meek and mute before her shearers. And I have no doubt that John would have been able to put history and ritual and prophecy together and understand them all in the light of the redemptive purpose of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John would easily have been able to see the spiritual significance of Jesus as the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. Notice something more right here. He understands that what Christ Jesus is going to do is a vicarious act. A vicarious bearing away of the sin of the world. Vicarious means that one enters in personally to the experience of others. Vicarious means that the Messiah would get under our sins with us. That Messiah would transfer our sins to himself. That Messiah would take our sins upon himself and make them his own. He had no sins of his own. But he would take ours upon himself and make them his own. And he would bear them to the cross and bear the judgment for them on the cross. And as he bore the judgment for them, all of those who believe on him as Savior and Lord would find him to be bearing away their sins in reconciliation and justification of God. So you see, John clearly understood the ministry of Jesus as a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of people. And John also saw something far beyond what the Jewish people of his day generally saw. He saw that this vicarious bearing away of sin would be for the world, not just for Israel. You must understand that the Jewish mind in that day was a very exclusive mind. They thought of salvation in national terms. The salvation was for Israel. Few of them saw beyond that. John saw better than them all that the sacrificial work that the Messiah would do would be not for national Israel, but would be for the sins of the world. So I think you can see that John's understanding of the work of the Messiah stands in a strong contradiction to the prevailing ideas of the day. The Jews did not look for a suffering Messiah. And even the disciples of Jesus did not look for a suffering Messiah to begin with. So I think you see that John the Baptist had clearer insight than all of them. Now, let us go on, what time we have remaining, to the baptism of Jesus. And we find the scripture about that in Matthew chapter 3 and in John chapter 1. Matthew 3 and John chapter 1. We'll go to the Matthew 3 passage to begin with. And this is still part of John's witness to Jesus. because the purpose of John's baptism, as we will see after a bit, was to make Jesus known to Israel as the Messiah. But before we look at that, we're going to need to look at Jesus' purpose in being baptized at the hands of John. Matthew 3:13, you see Jesus suddenly appearing at the Jordan, simply as one of the many who came to John's baptism. Masses of people were coming out. All Judea, the scripture says, was coming out to John's baptism. And here is Jesus among them. I think probably a nondescript person. I mean by that, nothing particularly outstanding to draw attention to him. Just one among the many was coming out to John's baptism. And I think, however, that this was the high point in all of John's ministry. Because now, at this time, the one that is mightier than he is coming to submit to his baptism. And this act of baptizing the Lord Jesus actually marks the official opening of Jesus' public ministry, his showing unto Israel, his open declaration of himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel. So in verse 13, we have Jesus suddenly appearing in Jordan among the many and asking baptism at the hands of John. Verse 14, John is surprised by the request and actually is hesitant to do it. It's almost as though he comes near to quarreling with Jesus about it. He says, you come to me to be baptized, I have reason to be baptized in you, and here you come to me. John hesitates. He even tries to prevent it. Why? Rather, he says, I need to be baptized of you. Why would John make a statement like that? I think we can understand that only if we understand the significance of John's baptism. I'll talk with you in more detail about this tomorrow. But today, I mention to you that it is said that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, that means a baptism of repentance on the basis of, or as an expression of, the remission of sin. John's baptism then was for sinners. You see that? His baptism was for repenting sinners. Now somehow, it isn't clear how, but somehow John recognized Jesus as the sinless. Whether he had ever talked with Jesus prior to this is an open question. Whether he had ever met him and put questions to him is difficult to say. Maybe it was by prophetic illumination. But in some way, John was aware of the sinlessness of Jesus. And in the light of that sinlessness, John was convicted of his own sinfulness. You see? In comparison with Jesus, John was convicted of his own sinfulness. And he knew that Jesus did not need to repent of sin. And he did not need to be baptized as an expression of that repentance. But John knew that he himself needed to repent. And that the baptism, and that he therefore would need the baptism that related to the repentance. In that way, or for that reason, he objects to Jesus' baptism and confesses his need of being baptized at the hands of Jesus. Jesus goes on to urge him to go ahead and do what he's asked him to do. Verse 15 tells us. Jesus urged him to perform. Why did Jesus urge him to perform? Since John's baptism was of the nature it was, a baptism of repentance on the basis of remission of sin, then why did Jesus need it? And why did he press John to perform it? Well, Jesus gives his own answer to that. And he says, for in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, that's one of those enigmatic statements in Scripture that one finds difficult to interpret. I'm not sure that I can give you an adequate interpretation of it, but I'm going to suggest a couple of interpretations. In the first place, some say that Jesus meant by that statement, in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he meant by that it was proper to do so. Else the Messiah would seem to hold aloof from the forerunner. And that Jesus needed to submit to John's baptism so that the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus would be linked together by the baptism. That is a possible explanation, and it has some truth in it. But it's not altogether satisfactory. I think Jesus meant more than that. I think he meant that it was part of the baptism, was part of the total life of righteousness, which Jesus must live as the Messiah sent from the Father. You see, he had come to fulfill the will of the Father. He had come to fulfill the law as part of that purpose of his life. He had come to fulfill the law, and he did that perfectly, as we well know. But Jesus' fulfillment of all righteousness went beyond just the fulfilling of the law. Because his fulfilling of all righteousness would involve his doing all the Father's will. In John chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a beautiful quotation from the Old Testament, Hebrews 10:7, where it says, "And lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do thy will, O God." And right there is a summation of the purpose of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. He had come to do the will of God. So whatever was required for him to fulfill all the will of God was required for him to fulfill all righteousness. And this would involve, therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ's dedication to his mission of being the Redeemer from sin. And if he fulfilled that mission as Redeemer from sin, he must identify himself with the sinners whom he had come into the world to redeem. And this is what the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John, so far as Jesus' purpose in it is concerned, is all about. Our Lord Jesus, in the baptism at John's hands, was identifying himself with the sinners whom he had come into the world to redeem. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, that Jesus did not make a confession of sin, although he did receive John's baptism. Everybody else who came out with John's baptism made confession of sin. Mark 1:5 tells us that. They came unto John confessing their sins and being baptized in Jordan. But Jesus did not make any confession of sin to John. He did not have any need to. Although Jesus needed no repentance and had no sins to confess, by submitting to John's baptism, he symbolically took the sinner's place. He symbolically identified himself with the sinners whom he had come into the world to redeem. And so you see, this symbolic act of baptism at the hands of John, this symbolic act was the first step in Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53:12. His ultimate act of being numbered with the transgressors is when he would be numbered with them when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. But this symbolic act of baptism at the hands of John, identifying himself with the sinners whom he had come to save, this symbolic act was an illustration of the greater baptism of suffering and death, which he would later experience on the cross of Calvary, where he would fulfill God's purpose sending him into the world by representing the sinner. And so you see, as a substitute who would provide righteousness for sinful humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ here identifies himself with those whom he came to redeem, and thus in that way he publicly began his redemptive work.